Good morning. Welcome to church on Sunday. And today is our day to recognize Memorial Day. And we will have a focus on that in the service, so we're looking forward to that. So I would say happy Memorial Day to you as we remember those who have given their lives for our country and remembering especially those that they've left behind. And they are the ones that need our prayers. Amen. As we go to the Lord in prayer, we should remember those among us, even our missionaries like the Tullys and Pam Nolan, who have serious illnesses. So we want to lift them up before the Lord. Let's join our hearts together and pray and ask the Lord to bless our service today. Let's pray. Father, as we quiet ourselves, we just want to focus upon you for a moment. Lord, we're going to focus on you for the whole service. But we want you right before us, Lord. We want to see your face. We want to enjoy who you are. Lord, we run about during the week and we have so many priorities and they're all good. But Lord, right now our priority is you. To sit in your presence as Mary sat at your feet. To hear your words spoken. To feel the Spirit moving through the music and through the fellowship, through the word. All these things, Lord, just excite us because we do love joining together as a church and gathering out from the world, gathering unto you. I pray, Lord, that everything here this morning would redound to your glory, that Christ would be exalted, that salvation through Jesus really, truly, Lord, would be a focus of ours in the service. Father, we want to always, when we gather, remember those that are sick among us. Lord, we think of Wallace Taylor, who was in the hospital recently. We ask that you would bless him and that you would continue to heal him. Bobby Jackson, among others, are folks that have serious illnesses that require attention. And so we lift them up to the Lord continually, and we ask you, Father, to heal them. Lord, as we gather, we ask that you would take away all distractions. And Father, let us see Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And good morning, everyone, and those joining online. We're starting the service this morning with a hymn that is a reflection and a recognition of Memorial Day. And we're going to do something a little different to make it special. We're going to sing as a congregation the first three verses, and I ask you to remain standing on the fourth verse as Miss Caroline Farley and Amanda will bring to you the encapsulation of this hymn in that last verse, and then we'll all join together in the glory, glory, hallelujah at the end. And now, 679, as we stand and sing, the battle hymn of the Republic.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. regards to Memorial Day. We have a special presentation in honor of that, and so we're going to have that now.
Today we bow our heads. It's not an easy day, because today we remember. We focus our memory on those who served our great nation. Today we set aside our differences and remember those who gave their lives for freedom. We remember the brothers and sisters who fought on our behalf, while their brothers and sisters prayed for their safe return. We remember the sons and daughters who carried the flag of democracy, while their parents placed flags on their lapels and front porches. We remember the dads and moms who stood watch at the door of war, while their children stood watch at home. We remember the husbands and wives who carried the weight of war, while their spouses carried the burden of an empty seat at the dinner table. Each one our brother, each one our sister, each one our son, each one our daughter. We remember their honor, sacrifice, and courage. We remember that they paid the ultimate price for our freedom. Today we kneel and remember. With compassion and love, we turn our memory to the lives of those who served on our behalf. We honor those who've fallen in service. And we remember the words of Jesus.
Good morning. Today and tomorrow we're placing national ensigns at the headstones at national cemeteries in the United States and around the world. There are 171 national cemeteries in the United States and Puerto Rico, and an additional 26 national cemeteries on foreign soil. There are over 4.8 million veterans buried in these cemeteries. Volunteers are placing U.S. flags on headstones of veterans and their dependents. Volunteers from all walks of life participate in this event. There's one special volunteer placing a flag on my wife's headstone today. She died on March 1st this year. Her headstone reads, "It is well with my soul." The American Legion post where I belong has 100 volunteers at the National Cemetery in Bushnell this morning placing flags. You don't need to raise your hand, but how many here have been on a cruise, thought about going on a cruise, planning a cruise? Beautiful ships. Being waited on hand and foot. Food, recreation, entertainment, the midnight buffets, exotic ports of call. I've been on a lot of ships. They're haze gray and bristling with tools of war to keep America safe and the strategic lines of communication open. I was a surface warfare officer and a tactical action officer and responsible for the safe operation and readiness of my ship when I had the watch. Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. Those immortal lines were written by Alfred, Lord Tennyson, the poet laureate of Great Britain during the Victorian era. You may not know those verses, but you've probably heard of the Charge of the Light Brigade. he wrote that. In Crossing the Bar, Tennyson confronts a reality of imminent death and finds a kind of peace in the thought of dying. Rather than being scared by death, he presents it as a mere transition into another kind of life, specifically heaven. He compares this to the crossing of a sandbar, the kind that marks the shift from a coastal area to a sea or ocean, and asks that there be no sadness of farewell on his behalf. The poem is thus inherently an argument in favor of accepting death with the comforting knowledge of God's love as solace. And he meant this for members of all the armed services, not just for Navy people. He sensed his time on earth is near an end, noting that sunset and evening star, and even hearing a clear call, that death is close at hand. Building the metaphor of death as the crossing of a bar of sand, he puts forward the idea that death is not something to fear, but just a quiet, near seamless transition between two different states of being. Amen. The poem opens with a kind of announcement, the speaker hearing the clear call that it is time for them to die. As the poem progresses, it becomes apparent that this call is coming from God himself. Already this establishes the fact that God is behind life and death. And death should not be feared, because it is designed by God, who has his people's best interests at heart. Why moan when death is part of God's plan? There is no fear, sadness, or pain when they die, on our part or on the part of others. That's because death is not a true end. I will meet God, who has been my pilot in this journey, when I've made it across the bar. Tennyson died in 1892, when England was the dominant sea power in the world. I was part of a dominant sea power in the world. I was homeported in Norfolk, Virginia, still the largest naval base in the world. When our battle group would put out to sea, we set our course true east, 090, and proceed to cross the bar. On a chart, there's a sea buoy designated as 2CB, which stands for 2 Charlie Bravo. From there, the battle group proceeds on its mission. It's constantly training to meet any contingencies that it may encounter. The Navy Day, or the military day, is divided into 6 4-hour watches beginning at midnight. Ship is always on alert, preparing to respond to threats as they occur. Always training, always ready. However, the second watch of the day, the 4 a.m. to 8 a.m., or the 0400 to 0800, is the one where things seem to quiet down. The commander of the battle group seems to say, "Let's take a brief pause." It was my favorite watch of the day. I would step out onto the wing of the bridge where the ship's course and speed are monitored and decisions are made, and where all you could see was seawater crashing over the bow as the ship proceeded on its course. You could see the moon if it was up, or the stars if it wasn't cloudy, and sense the immenseness of the ocean. As the sky begins to lighten, as dawn approaches, how could anyone deny the presence of God, the Creator? Your ship is but a mere speck on the expanse of the sea. Your ship is equipped with weapon systems and the electronics that control them, but you're ultimately in God's hands. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 107:23-24. They that go down to the ships and do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Put your faith in God and have no fear. I put this verse on my desk when I went into the business world. Every time someone would come to me and mention that, it was my time to witness to them. And I did it many times. In closing, holding in my hand a red poppy, the poppy is a symbol of support for veterans. It remembers veterans of all services who have given their lives for their country and honors their dedication and sacrifice. Here's a number that's hard to fathom. 1 million. There were 1 million casualties at Flanders in Belgium in the period of 1914 through 1917, wounded, dead, and missing, and that does not include German casualties. The poppy began as a symbol of World War I casualties. It started with a poem remembering those who died on Flanders Field. In Flanders Field, the poppies blow between the crosses, row on row, that marks our place. And in the sky, the larks, still bravely singing, fly, scarcely heard among the guns below. We are the dead. Short days ago we lived, felt dawn and sunset glow, loved and were loved. And now we lie in Flanders Field. Take up a quarrel, take up our quarrel with the foe. To you from falling hands we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. If you break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep, though poppies grow in Flanders Field. That poem was written by John McCrae, a Canadian physician who fought at Flanders Fields and dedicated this poem to all who fell. To all my Marine friends who are part of the Navy, this comes from one of the Pacific battles in World War II. And when he gets to heaven, to St. Peter, he will tell. Another Marine reported, sir, I've served my time. As we continue through the day, let us remember all those who died and those who supported them. Let us remember veterans who live today. Many who are disabled from acts of war, many who have PTSD, missing arms, legs, eyes, everything. Let us remember all of them. If we're in a restaurant or in a terminal or anything, and you see someone in uniform walking, give them a thank you salute, because they deserve it. And may God bless us all, and God bless the United States of America.
Amen. As we look to Memorial Day tomorrow, I just ask that you would join me now in prayer for those men and women who have laid down their lives for us. Our Father, we come before you. It is our intent with our voices, with our mouths, to give thanks to you for those men and women of our nation who have laid down over the years their lives to secure hold and pass to us freedom. To those who would count their service to us greater than the cost to themselves. And Father, it is only right and fitting that first we start with your Son, who called himself the Son of Man, who came to earth, who laid down his life that we might have freedom, freedom from sin and death, that we might walk in liberty and his righteousness and holiness. And Lord, we would honor and give thanks to those who followed in like manner, those men and women who, for the sake of freedom, our freedom, that they would lay down their lives. They fought against the tyranny of the oppression, the corruption of other nations, Lord, for our benefit. And the Lord, of the freedoms that we now enjoy, I would argue that the greatest that has been given us is that freedom to assemble ourselves this morning to worship you, to preach and to hear the word of God preached to us, that it might have impact on the hearer, that we might do so openly without fear. Lord, what a freedom. May we never let it go because of disinterest or disuse. And Lord, I would pray also for those who know the pain of losing a loss, the losing one, a loved one in such a manner. I pray for their comfort, first of all, in a relationship with you. And I would ask, if they have none, that you would draw them through your Spirit to you, that they might know the comfort that only you give. But, dear Lord, I also would pray that you would allow the appreciation of this nation toward their loved one to be of comfort to them. And, dear Lord, we speak of the fight of those that we remembered against the tyranny and oppression, the corruption of other nations. Lord, I fear that we as a nation are approaching that point where you would consider us as such. And I would pray, dear Lord, that we might have your mercy, your grace extended to us, Lord, that we might change our thinking, that we as a nation, as a people now, would hold dear those things that those who have laid down their lives have held dear to them. And I would pray now, in Jesus' name, amen.
Gentlemen, thank you for that wonderful presentation. The choir is now going to bring you a song of encouragement, comfort, and assurance. Nothing is impossible.
Impossible.
turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And when you find your place, we will pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you. I thank you for this service, Lord, and all that has been shared and what it means to us, Father. The fellowship of the saints is so wonderful, and I just pray that as we turn toward your word, you will speak to our hearts and make us more like Christ in every way. We pray it as we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Apollo 13 was the third manned mission to the moon, launched on April 11, 1970. A mid-mission technical malfunction forced the lunar landing to be aborted. It was this mission that popularized the saying, "Houston, we've had a problem." While the mission was en route to the moon, a fault in the electrical system of one of the service module's oxygen tanks. We do have some photos to show you of some of these things if you're not familiar. Younger people may not be familiar with what some of these things look like. A fault in the electrical system of one of the service module's oxygen tanks caused an explosion, and a major oxygen leak entirely depleted the service module. The crew was forced to use the lunar module, still attached, as a lifeboat. Considerable ingenuity under extreme pressure was required of the crew, flight controllers, and support personnel for the safe return. Much of the world watched the developing drama on TV night after night. Because electrical power was severely limited, you can just flip through those photos, brother, as I'm telling the story and just show folks what we're talking about. Because electrical power was severely limited, no live broadcasts were made from the spacecraft. Low power levels even made voice communications difficult. The lunar module supplies were very limited, and to keep their life support and communications operational until reentry, they had to power down to the lowest levels possible. The exhaustion evident in the crew had worried NASA doctors and others who knew of their ordeal. The physical, emotional, and psychological stress on the men were enormous. The cold of space had made it almost impossible to sleep, and dehydration intensified their trouble. One astronaut had contracted an infection, chills, and fever, and was truly, absolutely exhausted. After many obstacles and much effort, the time came for them to attempt a reentry. So after all that exhaustion, now they have to come back into space, into the atmosphere. Despite great hardship caused by limited power, loss of cabin heat, and a shortage of drinkable water, the crew was able to make a successful reentry under very dangerous conditions. Finally, the world watched as the capsule descended under three perfect parachutes and came gently to rest in the ocean. Cheers, tears, and applause filled mission control, and the mission was dubbed, they called it, a successful failure. And many have called it, and they still call it, NASA's finest hour. Although they did not accomplish their intended mission on the moon, they successfully avoided a deep space disaster, and they overcame life-threatening conditions. The world truly did celebrate that they had simply survived. Now, survival can also characterize the experience of the persecuted church through the ages. Believers also have endured hardships, maybe less dramatic than a space mission, but really no less dangerous. From threatenings to tortures to death, many Christians have risked their lives and fortunes for the faith. Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts the terrible conditions under which many saints have lost their lives. Under persecution, the church at Thessalonica was experiencing their own danger and trouble. We've seen this over the last several weeks. However, if we look closely at the biblical account, we don't see them simply surviving. We actually see them thriving. And this is the whole point, and the point that I want us to focus on this morning. In our text today, we're going to be starting in chapter 3. We're going to go from verse 6 down to verse 13. In the text, the church at Thessalonica, they're not seen as weak and sick and desperate like you might expect people in the midst of trials. This church is portrayed as a source of much encouragement and joy for Paul, for his team, and for others. The important thing to note is that Paul's rejoicing is not because of their survival and persecution, but it's because of their steadfast faith, their genuine love, that they're evidencing amidst these trials. They're thriving in the middle of their trouble. In fact, Paul encouraged them to increase and abound. Look at verse 12. He's saying, you're doing good, now increase and abound. Let's read the passage. I'm going to start, as I said, in verse number 6. We're going to follow down to verse number 13. He writes, "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." You know, if we just casually read this passage, it sounds like a bunch of well-wishing. But you have to embrace the context and realize what Paul is saying here. Paul himself is suffering. He was driven, remember we covered this weeks ago, he was driven out of the town to another town. They were still being persecuted. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. The Roman government was pulling their church members out of their houses. How would you like that to happen in America? Oh, the hue and cry, wouldn't it? The hue and cry and phone calls to your lawyer's office. We would be so upset. We would want people's heads, wouldn't we? But their focus, Paul is focused on their faith. He's not telling them to call their lawyer. He's not telling them to seek revenge. He's telling them to seek the Lord. And he's commending them for their joy. This morning I want us to realize that the genuine Christian life is not simply a matter of survival. I know it can seem that way sometimes, but that's not what we see in the New Testament. A thriving Christian will walk like Christ even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. A thriving Christian will produce a powerful witness of encouragement to others. This person will be a source of joy to those around them, and they will attract others to the faith. This demonstrated Christ-likeness will also cause that Christian to grow and to flourish in their walk. Let's look at the outline. And the whole premise of the outline, see, that we have 4 points, but the premise is a thriving Christian will. A thriving Christian will encourage others, point number one. Delight others, point number two. Attract others, point number three. And grow with others. There's a lot of activity going on here. And so we don't realize what's at stake we're all the same. I'm like the rest of us. When I'm having a woe is me moment, I love those moments. You know, woe is me, doesn't anyone understand my troubles? And we tend to focus on ourselves, but the focus is completely different here. And we'll see that in the text. I wanted to show this to you, and on this chart I have, just by way of application. I'm going to start with the application first. And I've got two columns here. One is the surviving Christian, and the other is that we'll go down point by point. When you survive, okay, let's just go line by line. You could carry your Bible. That's survival, right? It's like, hey, make sure you're carrying your Bible. That's good. Well, what does a thriving Christian do? They read and study their Bible. Listen, it's good to carry your Bible. It's good to know where your Bible is to begin with. And it's good to carry it and have it. But reading it and studying it and getting into it, see the difference there? What it's next? Attending church periodically. You say, well, is that bad? No, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. Look where you are today. There's all kind of people out jet skiing, and look at what you're doing on Memorial Day weekend. Congratulations. It is good. But the thriving Christian participates in the church expectantly. Do you see the difference there? What's next? Next slide. Pray at bedtime. I hope you pray at bedtime, and that's a good thing, right? Well, what does a thriving Christian do? Praying without ceasing. This is a continual dialogue toward God. Lord, what would you have me to do? A surviving Christian does something familiar. This is almost, people talk about religion as a negative thing. I'm not, in this context, I'm not saying it's a negative. But religiously, we do tend to get into our cycles, right? We do our thing. And so we're doing something familiar. I'm going to Sunday school. I'm doing my thing. And that's good. But a thriving Christian says, I want to try something new. I'm always impressed by the person who says, I've never taught a Sunday school class, Pastor Farley, but I think I want to give it a try. And after I get over the shock, I say, I'm truly impressed. And I say, you know what? Let's give it a try. What's next? A surviving Christian carves out a ministry for yourself. Now, hear me out on this one. This is a good thing. And to have your own ministry, if you could just leave the chart up, brother, I'm going to go quickly through this. You carving out a ministry for yourself is good. People say, this is my Sunday school class. And I understand that and I respect that. But you know what the next step up from this is, what a thriving Christian does? It comes along this is called the spiritual gift of helps. And it says, you know what? This is not my ministry, this is yours, but I want to help you out. And so what that does is removes all sort of credit, recognition. A helper gets no recognition, do they? But you know what? They're just as much responsible for making things happen in a church and in a ministry. Amen? You can't do things by yourself. You need people to help you. And this is what thriving Christian comes along and says, hey, I notice you need help. Can I help you? What about knowing Christian lingo? Hey, it's good to know what does sanctification mean? I have to remind myself something. What does sanctification mean? What does justification mean? Do you know what propitiation means? Do you know the difference between propitiation and expiation? It is good to know this lingo, right? But understanding doctrine is what the thriving Christian does. And they avail themselves to the myriad of resources that are available nowadays. Surviving Christians enjoy their friends in church. And you know what? Listen, I'm glad that you have friends in church and you come here and that is a very good thing. A thriving Christian looks for those who have no friends. And I have to brag on my wife for this. She impresses me so much. She will find one person who's sitting by themselves and zip, she'll find that person and she just is attracted to them. And this is the step up. This says, I'm not here for my enjoyment. I'm here to make it wonderful for other people. Next, the surviving Christian visits on Sunday morning, but the thriving Christian makes church a home away from home. They say, whenever the doors are open. And I know we can't all come to all the services, and I know there are limitations of driving at night. There are limitations of health and job and other things. But the thriving Christian says, hey, what's going on? I want to be part of it. The surviving Christian includes church in your life, but the thriving Christian makes your life part of the church. Do you understand the difference? You are the church. And when you subtract yourself from the church, we all suffer. You say, well, I'm no big deal. No, you are a big deal. That's the whole point. Every single one of you brings something valuable and wonderful to the church. And when you subtract yourself and say, nobody notices, I'll be real honest with you, I notice. Because I think it's so wonderful. You know what one of my favorite times in church is? Right before church starts, and I sit here and I watch everybody talking and hanging out and laughing and shaking hands and hugging necks. I think it's wonderful. And then lastly, surviving Christian church is an activity, but for the thriving Christian, church is a family. Note the orientation. Just look at that chart for a second. Note the orientation. Survival sometimes creates sort of an outward display. This would be the negative. You could do all these things in the negative, and it's sort of a bauble. It's sort of like a something that you put on. And it could kind of be a negative. But see, the thriving Christian, it springs forth from an inward reality. The right-hand column, you can't do that for show. That has to come from in your heart, from in your soul. So there's an outward, inward orientation there, but notice also the focus. The surviving, to survive, your focus is on yourself. To thrive, your focus is always on others. From our passage today, how do we see the thriving Christian act? Well, point number one, they will encourage others. He says there, look at verse 6. He talks about Timotheus comes. Remember, he sent Timotheus from Athens back to Thessalonica to check on the church because he was so concerned about them. So when Timotheus goes back and checks on them, he brought, look at verse 6, good tidings of your faith and charity. Not complaints about the Romans, right? Not hand-wringing and all this kind of stuff. I have to believe that Timotheus might have been slightly shocked. You know, it's kind of that shock of the delightful shock of, wow, you guys are doing great, you know. Their faith and charity, verse 7, he says, we were comforted over you. And this is kind of the word, I think, that sort of manages this whole section of the text. This word comfort, the Greek word, means to console. It means to encourage and strengthen. That's how it's used here in verse 7. We were encouraged, Paul says. We were strengthened over you in our affliction. So Paul was saying, yeah, we're experiencing affliction. But when we heard you, who were also in affliction, you guys, your victory, your thriving, strengthened us. It's kind of like we can hold hands together. You know, a lot of times we'll hold hands in a circle and we'll pray. And it's supposed to be symbolic of this is a family. And guess what we do? We strengthen each other. That's what the point is. Well, I called someone this week on the phone just to say, hey, brother, how are you doing? I'm thinking about you. I'm praying for you. And I hope you do the same thing. Visits, calls, prayer, whatever it is, this is how we strengthen one another. We encourage one another. In 2 Corinthians, the same word is used here. And the word comfort is the word parakaleo, which is the word, it's the paraclete. You've heard that before. That is the actual name, so to speak, the Greek word, to describe the Holy Spirit, the comforter. In 2 Corinthians 1, he says, blessed be God, the God of all comfort. I mean, this is like the hallmark of who God is. He comforts us, and we comfort one another. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, truly. I am comforted. And I don't use that comfort and collapse in on it and you know, roll over in bed, you know, with your pillow and your favorite blanket, you know, and you cover your head and you kind of scrouch down. You know, it's like, this is my me time, you know. And so you don't take that comfort and draw it in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, you take that comfort and you give it back out, and we're all comforted by that. We're all encouraged by it. This thriving Christian inspires others by their personal influence. How specifically do you think they comforted or encouraged others, Paul? Well, verse 6, by news of their strong faith and their practice of love toward others. That was encouraging, right? And they're standing, look at verse 8, they're standing fast in faith, standing fast in Christ. So they're standing, right? A thriving Christian doesn't have to muster the energy to comfort one another. You don't say, oh, I think I'll go comfort someone today. Oh, look, it's on my to-do list. It's 2 o'clock, it's my comfort hour. So let me call someone. It doesn't work like that. When you're a thriving Christian, it comes out of who you are. It just happens. And we're going to see that throughout the whole passage. Look at point number 2. They delight, they encourage others, they delight others. Look at verse number 9. For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sake, it is saying, we joy because of you. Just the thought of those in the church brought joy to Paul. Just thinking about them. Now, of course, this delight follows close from the encouragement. So they're encouraged, and that encouragement then leads to this joy. But it's all the same, right? It was their testimony in Christ, not emotion, or it's not friendship. I mean, I know sometimes we send a card and it brings somebody joy and we do certain things, but it was who they were. It was the acknowledgement of their strengthening that now is starting to bring Paul this joy. The thought of their Christ-likeness was enough to give joy and delight to the apostle. Is it possible that simply your and my Christ-likeness can bring joy and delight to others? I mean, let's think about that for a moment. Because when I think of my Christ-likeness, I think of my responsibility to God. But here, the point I'm trying to make is I believe our Christ-likeness can actually bring joy into other people's lives. You think of the practical implications of what it means to act like Christ toward others. So let's just think about this for a minute. If I'm acting like Christ, how can I delight or bring joy to others? Well, think of this. How about giving my time? Okay? I knew a guy one time. We were visiting someone in the hospital. This is some years ago. And he was more mature than me, so I was sort of not speaking, and he was sort of leading the charge, and this person was in the bed. And in the hospital. And so we're sitting there, and he kept checking his watch as we're there. And we're in a hospital, and she's sick in bed, keeps checking his watch. And the lady who was in the bed actually said, she looked at him and said, you know, if you're in a hurry, you can just go. I was mortified. I was embarrassed for that person's sake. You know, when you give your time to someone else, they might not applaud and say, thank you for giving your time to me. But I'll tell you what, they'll notice. When I meet with people, when I visit people, when I spend time with people, I never check my watch, check my phone, check the timepiece, wherever it is. I don't do that. You know why? Because the person is the important thing. We're rushing around so often. We got so many things to do. We got so many schedules. Why don't you leave a little bit of hip room in your schedule for that person who says, hey, you know what? Can I have a minute of your time? I just want to ask you a question. Oh, sorry, I have an appointment. Got to make that. Can you make another appointment? Really? Instead of rushing around, we call it be present. I learned this having 5 kids, because it can be really easy. It's, you know, at Disney, you know, you're standing in line and it's like, okay, kids, we've had fun here. Now on to the next. Boom, 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 boom. And I learned pretty quick, you know what? Instead of taking all the photos, instead of, clipping things off, just like enjoy the actual moment that you're sharing there. So giving our time. How about giving our attention? Folks, people checking their phone, you've heard me say this. You have heard me say this, and I'll say it one more time. Quit checking your stupid phone. I have literally been in offices of people, and they sit there in my presence checking their phone, and I think, are you looking at memes? Or what, are you checking the weather? Okay, let's take it out of the smartphone realm, okay? I remember working in a corporate environment. I would go to a person's office. I have my stuff, and I'm there for a reason, okay? And so we need to talk about this project and this or that. And I'm sitting there, and this is before cell phones and smartphones. And the phone would ring, and that person would go, excuse me. And I'm thinking to myself, I walked 3 flights of stairs to come to your office, and I'm meeting with you, and we're talking about stuff that we actually need to do, and you're answering your phone? You know, give people your attention. Is this not Christ-like? Listen, suffer the little children to come unto me. Does any of this sound familiar? Do you think Jesus gave his time? Do you think Jesus gave his attention? See, just the mere act of being Christ-like really will delight others, because they'll notice the fact that you, listen to me, you are placing value upon that person. And that would be giving our love. We want to give gifts, and I understand some people have the love language of gift giving, and it's thoughtfulness and that sort of thing. I understand that. But Christ-likeness in and of itself demands that we love one another. Pulling out a chair, opening a door, saying, can I help you with that? Doing all these kind of things. Don't you think Jesus did those things? Your Christ-likeness can be a great joy and delight in other people's lives. Yeah. However, let's think about the opposite idea for a moment. Have you ever known a person who is unapproachable and indifferent? Have you ever known a person that other people call toxic? How does it feel to be around them? Their presence brings everyone down. They demand more of others than they're willing to give. They are burdensome. They are not a delight to be around. So sometimes looking at the opposite can say, okay, that's what I don't want to be. And the opposite of that is who Jesus is. The joyful Christ-like person. Being a delight to others is a sight for sore eyes, right? They're a blessing to others. You can read, you don't read probably often the book of Philemon. It's one chapter. But in Philemon, verses 4 through 7, he goes, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. So Paul's talking to Philemon. He's like, you know what? I really thank God for you. And in verse 7, he says, we have a great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So Philemon was one of these kind of people. It's just refreshing to be around them. It's joy. I don't think that a thriving Christian has to work hard to muster the desire to delight others. Again, this trait naturally arises out of who they are. And further, and this isn't in the text, but this kind of Christian also receives delight by delighting others. So listen, all ministry is reciprocal. So when you engage in ministry, you will also benefit from that. So as you're bringing other people joy, guess what? You'll get joy from it. It really is wonderful. I can't tell you, every single time I visit a home or visit the hospital, I come out, you know, just stepping a little lighter. And I don't know if it's that I'm proud of myself for doing a good deed, or just merely the good feeling that interacting with another person brings. And I think that's it. A thriving Christian will encourage others, will delight others. Point number 3, will attract others. And you see this in a couple of verses. In verse 6, he says, we are always desiring to see you. Middle part of verse 6. First part of verse 10, praying that we might see your face. Look at verse 11. He says, the Lord direct our path unto you. This characteristic of the thriving Christian follows closely after the last. They delight in others. So naturally, they will be very spiritually attractive to others. You well know that our world has for a long time placed a premium on the outward surface nature of attractiveness. Beautiful people, attractive people, right? Peter mentions this, and he corrects our thinking in this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the appeal of women. in the context of the church. He said, let it not be of an outward adorning, hair, gold, things. He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. This speaks of an inner beauty. The context in 1 Peter 3 is women, but this can be applied to men also, absolutely. This hidden ornament of the heart is a great price to God and makes us attractive to others. In our text, this truth is one of the reasons why Paul is seeking out the Thessalonians. He says he wants to see you, wants to see your face. God, direct our way to you. He longs to see them. You don't long to see someone who's a downer, right? When God redeems your heart, please listen to me. When God redeems your heart, you are first beautiful to God. At the same time, you become, as we see here in our text, you become appealing and spiritually attractive to others. This is one of the hallmarks of the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, it says, this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, this is in Persia, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to send him over the whole realm. At that time in the Persian Empire, there were a lot of wise men. They had tons of them. But Daniel's outstanding spirit set him apart from others. He was preferred and seen as exceptional. He, by virtue of his spirit, attracted others. See, this could be a great evangelical tool too, all right? If it's a tool of evangelism. When people have a spiritual difficulty, who do they seek out? You! The person who's approachable, the person who they know is going to handle their issue with care. Because you have an excellent spirit too. Because the excellent spirit comes from the Holy Spirit. You know, please note, like everything we've been saying, a thriving Christian doesn't try to attract others. It's simply who they have become through the work of God in their lives. This spiritual attractiveness springs from the heart of the child of God. And then finally, point number 4, the thriving Christian will grow with others. Look at verse 10. He's saying, we want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. The word perfect here literally means maturity, to grow in maturity. And look at verse 13. It starts with this issue of to the end. So he's saying, this is what we see as the end to you guys. We want you guys to mature so that you can see where you're going with this Christian thing. What's your point? Well, you know, I just want to check off my weekly to-do list. I just go to church. Oh, really? Sorry to hear that, survivor. The thriver says, I'm growing day by day. And you know what? I'm a little more like Jesus today than I was a week ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Amen? The believers in this Christian fellowship were committed to their own spiritual formation. You wouldn't have to convince them to be disciples. They had already made up their minds to both guard their hearts, which is part of discipleship, guarding yourself from certain influences, and also growing in grace. This spiritual maturity is mentioned throughout the text, verse 10. Look at verse 12, first part. To increase and abound, that means to grow. Middle part of verse 13, establish your hearts unblameable. This is successful maturity. They're maturing in a very successful way, right? Growth and maturity is a recurring theme in the New Testament. One of the last things we hear from the writings of Peter, one of the very last things humanly that he says on earth, is 2 Peter 3:17. It's the end of his last epistle, his last words. Seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also being led away with error of the word. You can see the caution there, the protection. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing from the chief apostle, the head disciple. What's your final word, Peter? What do you have for us? Grow in grace and be like Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, the perfecting of the saints. Verse 13, unto a perfect man. Colossians chapter 1, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the man of God may be perfect. Maturity, maturity, maturity. This is what the thriving Christian's looking for. You're not just trying to make it through the week. You're trying. You have a goal, and your goal is Christ. And you say, that's impossible. Yeah, join the club. But as long as you're on an incline, right, and not the decline, that's all that God is asking for. A thriving Christian yields themselves to all the various opportunities of growth and maturity and spiritual formation. They will encourage others. They will delight others. They will attract others. And they will grow in the presence of others. Remember, these aren't things to do. These are indicators of who you are. It's like when your engine is running hot, it says hot. You didn't say, I'm going to make my engine run hot today. It's not how it works. This is an indicator. Where am I? So are you thriving in your walk with Christ this morning? We're starting our invitation time. George is coming, and Amanda. You know, listen, I don't want us to move too quickly past this. You know, I want to encourage each one of us to aspire to be the kind of believer that would be characterized by this kind of walk. And it's not as easy as checking off a to-do list. That's not how you get here from. That's not how you get there from here. Don't settle for survival or just getting by day by day. We have to get past that. Maybe that's our first step, right? Each of us needs to aspire to a thriving life with Christ, but this thriving comes only with commitment. And I would encourage each one of us in these just last moments of the service, take this time in the invitation to make this commitment. But it's not a commitment to me. It's not a commitment to the church. It's not even a commitment horizontally to anyone here, necessarily. It's a commitment to God. And now is each one of our opportunity to make that commitment to start this road of thriving. Amen?